invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 555. We're looking at chapter 12, or let's see what chapter, what page it's on actually. 559, excuse me. We're going to look at verses 8 through the end of the chapter. So verse 8 through 14. From Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Well, how was it? Is the question that you might ask when your teenager comes home from some once-in-a-lifetime momentous trip. Some of you have had that happen in the past where they go away. Perhaps it's on a mission trip. Perhaps it's on a semester study abroad. Perhaps it's something else, but equally as grand. And with that question, you have great expectations, for you could imagine all of the things that he has gone through. From hiking perhaps in remote mountains to experiencing foods that he's never eaten before. From facing perhaps heartbreak after meeting new friends and having to say goodbye. From things that would challenge his way of understanding the world as he sees the world through a suddenly different cultural lens that brings to light things about his own culture that he never understood before. You can imagine the mountaintop experiences, perhaps even the times when he was at the edge of panic and fear and loneliness for being in such an alien place. All of these things you can imagine he went through and endured. And so when you ask that question, how is it? You have great expectations of an answer. But what did you get instead is, it was great, Dad. And so it was. And that is that. And in like manner, it's in the conciseness of a teenager's response to such an important question, Solomon brings us to the end of the matter. And after exploring the heights of materialism, walking the forests of pleasure, seeing the depths of existentialism, and all the other things that he has experienced under the sun, he brings it down to this one single sentence that we find in verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You think about all of the things that he's explored in this great book, and it all boils down to that very simple thing. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, of course, we can't just leave it like that. We have to explore a little bit. How does he get to this point where he can do all that he has taken us through and simply come down to this simple conclusion? By the way, that is our application. If you're going to walk away with it, that's what you walk away with. This is how you are to live. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But I want to explore how he gets here. And there's some things that are clues, even in this text, that will point us back to where the journey that he has taken throughout the course of writing this book. And one, he mentions a judge. He mentions a judgment. Two, he mentions the words of the wise. And then finally brings it around to this summary, the end of the matter, which ties it again back to judgment. So we want to talk about it in those three things, the judgment and how that contributes to it, the words of the wise, and the end of the matter. So first of all, the judgment. This is given in verse 14. It answers the question, why fear God? You say, fear God and keep His commandments, but why? And the answer there is in verse 14, for, or because, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that's a verse that can certainly strike fear into people. Because each of you know the things that you do in secret, perhaps. Maybe you wish you could forget the things that you've done in secret or the thoughts that you've had in secret. The things that you know that nobody else knows. And here we have this revelation that God knows all things. And so we're immediately struck with a fear that would be more described like terror. But I don't think that's at all what Solomon is talking about. I don't think he's trying to push us to the point of being terrorized of this God, and therefore you better obey, or he's going to crack you down. I don't think that's where he's getting at. And why do I not think that? Because when he's talked about fearing God, when he's talked about God in this book, and he has mentioned God numerous times, by the way, he's never really done it in a negative sense. He's always done it as fear God because God is the one who has given you your lot. Fear God because God is the one who has enabled you to enjoy the good things that you have in your life. You know, that doesn't sound to me like he's trying to get you all of a sudden to see God as this great figure of terror, although he's like the grandfatherly ogre that's in the sky waiting and watching for you to break the rules so he can crack your knuckles with a giant ruler. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says, fear God, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. I think the idea is that God is the ultimate measuring stick against which we can evaluate all of life. Even the secret things of life, we can measure against what God ultimately is. For when you talk about fear of God and you talk about judgment, ultimately you are looking for something that can give you a definition of right or wrong, of good or bad, of something that we should pursue or something we should forsake. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he's been doing that. He's been looking for something that can make sense out of life, something that he can use as a measure to determine how he should live. So, for example, when he first talked about pursuing materialism, he got everything that his heart desired. There was nothing that was beyond his reach in terms of gathering and accumulating for himself, as if he's to answer, if I get all of these things, if I can get whatever I want, will this finally give my sense, my life meaning? Will this finally satisfy that thirstiness that I feel in my soul? Will this be the thing that I can measure all of life against? And his answer was, no, it doesn't work. I'm still empty. Like you said, the eye is never satisfied with seeing. The ear is never satisfied with hearing. The mouth is never satisfied with eating. There's always more to be gained. He does the same thing when he seeks pleasure. Right? There was nothing that he didn't withhold from pursuing every pleasure, and he found it also to be a judge that doesn't always provide right thinking. So he's evaluated all of these things in every aspect of life and not found anything that can make sense of life, any judge that can be a measuring stick against which he can evaluate, am I going in the right direction of my life? And having come to a dead end with all of those things, now he's coming to the conclusion of the matter saying, fear God, for God will bring all things into judgment. He is able to be the measuring stick against which you can put everything in your life and in this world against and know whether it is right or wrong, true or false, good or bad. Something I should pursue, something I should forsake. That's what he's saying here. God, at the end of the matter, God is the only ultimate judge or ultimate measure. He's the only thing that can make ultimate sense out of life. Number two, he goes on to talk about the words of the wise. We see this in verses 9 through 12. And let's just start with verse 9. The first three words, besides being wise. So as identifying some commentators would suggest that this is an editor's later addition in response to evaluating the Koheleth, and maybe that's the case or maybe that's not the case, but the idea is he's the Koheleth, the one who is writing this book, who's doing all these examining, is identified as someone who is wise. Now, a wise person, from a biblical definition, is someone who lives his life in view of the reality of an ultimate God. And this is how the Psalms always describe things. It says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? So a wise person is defined as someone who lives his life in light of the fact that God exists and is real and is the ultimate measure against which we can evaluate good, bad, right, wrong, pursue or not pursue. So that's the identification of a wise person. And that's who's being identified here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what's interesting, though, is there's this tendency to think that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That which we have from the Lord, that which He has revealed about Himself, should be our ultimate guide. We think that, right? We think the Scriptures, well, this is our ultimate guide of how we should live. But there are those in the world who would say, you know, the Scriptures is not the way we should discover truth. In fact, we can use science to discover truth. We can use observations of the world to discover truth in a much more concrete way than a book that's talking about things that may exist in the metaphysical realm. So we think, well, should we pit these two against each other, what God has revealed to be true versus what we can reason out to be actually true? And I think that as Christians, perhaps we have a tendency to fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm going to let these things balance or fight each other out, and I'm going to fall on the side of revelation. Revelation is the thing that is true. And to the detriment of our reason. And that's a mistake. In fact, I would say that's a mistake that the Koheleth is trying to keep us from making. If you'll notice what he's doing here as he explores these, he says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. There's this implication that where did the Koheleth get his wisdom? Well, remember, note, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end of wisdom or not the full extent of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting place. It's the place from which we begin to build. But from that point on, we have to observe and experience the things of the world. And as we observe and experience things in the world, we begin to accumulate wisdom. And that's what the writer is talking about. This is how he's accumulated wisdom. Wisdom speaks to every aspect of life. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of keeping the commands of God. The commands of God, and you think, you know, I think 10 commandments, which are pretty broad. But the Proverbs bring those commandments down into principle form in everyday, tangible, relatable experiences. So if I want you to think about the nature and the scope of the Proverbs and the things they talk about. For example, Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Well, here's a principle derived from life experience and observation about how we should manage money and how we should view debt. Or here's another one. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has words without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. That's Proverbs 23. You think this is written from a guy who got this from revelation or from personal experience? I know what it's like. I feel like I'm in the sea. I can't stop spinning. Observations and experiences of life that help us address the little things. Or here's another one. Talk about observation from Proverbs 24. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. You know, it just speaks to being slothful or busy. And the interesting thing about this is the writer says, I walked by a field and I observed this. You know, I wasn't sitting in my ivory tower waiting for the Holy Spirit to zap me with words to write. And so this is what I observed as I went along life. And I began to collect these and write them down. Or how about this? This one's fun. A foolish son is ruined to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I had to add that segment in case you thought I was talking about you. I'm not talking about you. In other words, here the Proverbs talk about all the different aspects of life, from money to, you know, drinking wine, to the way we work and rest, the way we view our family relationships, our sons and daughters, and it goes on and on with creditors and friends and all of the other things. These are things that we gather as we go through life that we observe and we experience. So that Blaise Pascal was a French philosopher who wrote during the time that the Enlightenment was happening, and he wanted to point out the flaws or the common mistakes that people make. And one, he describes it like this, if I can find it: to exclude reason or to admit nothing but reason. Of course, in the Enlightenment period was the height that when humanism was beginning to say reason can be the source of which we can identify how everything works. You know, it can be the ultimate guide. And Pascal is saying, look, there's a danger here. There's a danger to excluding reason, which is what many were thinking that the church was doing. And there's a danger to admitting nothing but reason. You see, both are a mistake, to think that I can only collect my wisdom and guide me how to live by looking to the Scriptures. And the other mistake is to think I can only build a proper life of truth by observing and experiencing life and try to document what I find out. They both have to go hand in hand, is the point. So Solomon gives what he calls wisdom. Now, what's interesting about the nature of wisdom is we have a lot of competing views of wisdom in this world, right? If you look, our culture will give us a sense, kind of a set of wisdom principles to live by. And we see a lot of those coming down from the media and from Hollywood as they put them into their new storylines of TV shows and movies. There's this new set of principles of wisdom that are being pumped into our culture. So we can observe that there are different sets of wisdom, which gets us to the nature of wisdom. What exactly is wisdom? I mean, we think about where does it come from, we've asked that, but what is the purpose and the point of wisdom? Well, the point of wisdom, as he goes on to say, beginning in verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprotely he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. There's a couple of things that we need to draw from that. One is that wisdom is collected knowledge that is meant to steer us in a very particular direction. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowledge that's been collected, whether from revelation or reason, that is meant to steer us in a particular direction. So there's an implication. How do I know what something's wise or not? Well, I have to know what end is it directing me towards? Where is it goading me to go? By the way, that's what it means to goad, you know, a cattle goat or a cattle rod is something that you would goad the cattle to go in the direction that you want them to go, or nails that are fixed or something that we can use to hang our hat on. It's something that we can use to build our lives, to build a structure that will stand, that will be firm when the torrents of life happen. That's the idea. But also, I want you to look at the beginning of that. He says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprotely he wrote words of truth. So wisdom is not only meant to give you something to hang your hat on, it's meant to inspire you. It's not just data. It's not just raw facts. It's meant to motivate you and inspire you and to encourage you. This is the words of wisdom. This is how we know what wisdom is. Now, that's important because otherwise you get lost in the data. Lost in the data. As we keep going, they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know, we've gotten to the point in our culture where we literally see that the books have no end to them. We literally see where information has no end. You Google something and you'll find countless pages and pages and pages and pages of responses. And we think, never in history have we had access at our fingertips to so much information and data. One common theme of a lot of, if you like, you know, lawyer TV stories, and I know a lot of them will have a case where they have something they have to disclose to the other side, and they know they have to give it, and they don't want to give it because it's going to ruin their case, so they pile it with mountains and mountains of other data with the hope that it will get lost in the data. And that's kind of the danger of what Solomon is saying is, look, yeah, there is no end to the making of books. We are at a point in history that we can say is like no other in terms of information. And the tendency is to think because we have more information now, we're in a better position to make evaluations on life than people were in the past. But the reality is, what about from 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now? They're going to have even more information than we have. And Solomon is saying, be careful to think that just because we have more data, we have more books, that somehow we're going to be better off. He says, ultimately, you need to know that there is one shepherd behind what is true wisdom, because there's one ultimate judge. And he's describing wisdom like a shepherd. By the way, a shepherd is a good thing, right? A shepherd is one who leads and guides his sheep to green pastures, to still waters, as Psalm 23 talks about. A shepherd is one who leads his flock in places where this flock can flourish. He says, this is what wisdom is functioning like. And when you stick with one shepherd and don't try to mix it with multiple shepherds, Jesus kind of put it another way. He says you can't serve two masters. If you stick with one shepherd, then you can be confident by following these proverbs, which function as a shepherd, he's going to lead you in places that are going to allow you to flourish. That's the nature of proverbs. These are principles that are ordinarily true. So if you live by these principles of proverbs, you will ordinarily be blessed in life. You will ordinarily succeed in life. That's the idea. That's the principle here. Now we get to the end of the matter. The end of the matter. And I want you to think for just a minute about the nature of Ecclesiastes. Because if the book of Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings that will, in general, lead us to succeed in life, the book of Ecclesiastes is written because this writer of Proverbs is observing that those general truths don't always hold up. The structure of Ecclesiastes, if you've been following, the first few chapters, he's really delving into ways in which people in the world have tried to satisfy the thirst of their souls. So he's exploring different philosophies all the way to their end. But in the latter, in the middle section of the book, he's really exploring the Proverbs, and he'll spout some Proverbs, and then he'll stop for a minute and talk about a grievous evil that he's seen because something didn't work out the way it was supposed to work out. Sometimes, he says, the righteous don't prosper and the wicked suffer, but the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Sometimes I observe that. It's not the norm, but it sometimes happens. Ecclesiastes is dealing with the fact that this world is broken, that the formulas which generally work don't always work. That's what he's dealing with in Ecclesiastes, which brings us really back to the nature of two things. One, the shepherd and this words of judgment. For as the writer of Proverbs, he may hint this, but perhaps more than anything, in his view, wisdom is that shepherd, with God being behind ultimately the wisdom. But as we come to the time of the New Testament, that shepherd is identified more as the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't just lead them and guide them. He's willing to lay down his life to ensure their survival, to ensure their flourishing, to ensure they're doing well. Now, there's two principles I want to point out. One, that's important, and the reason why we don't have to have terror when we think about God bringing every little secret thing into view at the final judgment. Because we have a shepherd who did lay down his life for us. We have a shepherd who did bear the weight of our guilt on his shoulders as he experienced the wrath of God poured out on him by the judge on the cross. So that our guilt has already been paid for. It's not that we're not guilty of them, it's that guilt has been already paid for. But secondly, that helps us with us, but what about the rest of the world? The fact that sometimes we try to live a righteous life and we still suffer for it. How do we deal with that? Well, we come back to this idea of judge. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What about the exceptions? For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When the Old Testament talks about judgment, especially the Psalms, if you go read the Psalms, he's talking a lot about a judge. And he's always bringing up the judge, not as this figure that we ought to be in terror of, but this figure who's finally going to bring relief to people who have been living under oppressed enemies. When you're a people and you're being oppressed by somebody else, when you are the righteous who are being who are suffering at the hands of the wicked, in other words, you want a judge to get involved. Your hope is that a judge will get involved. And that's what he's saying here. There is a judge who will bring everything, every secret thing, everything that the wicked got away with on this earth in their lifetime will finally be brought to judgment. All of the wrong things in the world, in other words, all of the exceptions that show our world to be broken are in the end going to be fixed because we have a judge that will allow every secret thing to come into view, to come into His purview, to come under His redemptive work. And this, by the way, is good news. This is our hope. This is our hope that we have a shepherd who, one, is willing to die for us, to remove the guilt from our backs so that we need not fear God as judge, but two, so that we will have great hope in the fact that we do have a judge that will take all of these exceptions and make the world right. We'll bring restoration. So in the end, knowing those things, he says, this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is your whole duty of man. How do you keep those commandments? Let Proverbs be your shepherd in all the various aspects of life. So here's your application. Start reading the Proverbs as a way of understanding how do I work out the commandments of God. And two, thank the Lord that He is the good shepherd who has died for you. Not so that you can live whatever way you want, but so you can be free of the guilt in order to live the way He is shepherding us to live. Because ultimately, He is not only the one who has died in our place, but He's the one who has given us a model by which we are to understand the way to live. He's a model for the way we are to live as well. He is the embodiment of the Proverbs in the flesh. So look to the cross for your hope and look to the life of Jesus as the way we are to live. This is our hope. This is our good news. This is Ecclesiastes in the teenager's nutshell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this book and how you have brought us to the end of the matter and to the guiding principle of life, the guiding understanding of life. The Good Shepherd is summed up simply like this: to fear God and to keep His commandments. Would you enable us to do that through the shedding of Christ's blood and through the leadership of His proverbial life? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.